So this morning we're going to continue on in our study of Colossians, and we're going to look at Colossians 3, 1 to 17. Now, the world in which we live can be a very confusing place. As persons living in this world, we're not immune to the thousands of messages which bombard us each day. Television, radio, CDs, DVDs, MP3 player, internet, billboard, newspapers, magazines, smartphones, all kinds of things are sending us messages. And the computer age, of course, has opened up the possibility of communicating directly with people all over the world. It's a quick information age. And ideas are circling the globe faster than you can almost blink. And it seems like everyone up there wants to tell us how to live and what to believe. A number of years ago now, the great evangelical leader and Christian thinker, Francis Schaeffer, wrote a book entitled, How Then Shall We Live? It was somewhat futuristic in its outlook, but it also faced us as Christians with a very important question. How then shall we live? Now, I think the answer to that question from a Christian perspective must always be live as a believer. And in Paul's letter to the new Christians at Colossae, he gives an almost 2,000-year-old description of the struggle we face as we attempt to live our Christian life in the 21st century. In chapter 3, Paul answers the question in three sections. First of all, the goal of the Christian life. Secondly, why we often do not reach it. And finally, how will you know when you finally got there? First of all, the goal of the Christian life. We find that in verses 1 to 4. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now the struggle that we face as Christians was clearly outlined by Jesus himself when he said that we must be in the world, but not of it. We must live in this world even though it is a fallen, sinful place. And as Christians, our temptations come to us because we live in this world. And it's difficult each day to evaluate what we face and to see whether or not it is truly of God. Now, if we come to the conclusion after taking several tests on what we see and hear that it is truly of God, then it's okay to be part of it. But if it is clearly not, then we should reject it and we should stay away from it. Now, I think I told you that. But it's okay, I keep repeating myself anyway. I told you that my mother had a very clear course of action when it came to things like this. And she was not reluctant to share it with her children. When I would go on holidays or camp or some other place by myself, she would pack my suitcase. And I knew that when I opened it, there would be a little handwritten note from her. And that little note would say, never do anything that you would be ashamed to do in front of Jesus Christ. Now, wow, if you think that didn't get me thinking, eight or nine or 10 or 11 year old. So Paul says that we should set our hearts and minds on things above, and that's really what my mother was saying in that little note. That is the goal of the Christian life. Now, secondly, Paul says that there are certain things that prevent us from reaching the goal. Verses 5 to 10. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of the Creator. Paul says that these new Christians, having been baptized by immersion baptism, ought to remember that it symbolizes the putting on of a new nature. Like taking off your old self. And you can get the picture here of taking off a set of filthy old clothes and putting on a brand new, stiffy looking outfit. Now that's a few baptismal services where this happened, where the candidates were baptized in old, shaggy clothes. But after the baptismal service, they changed into really dirty looking dust. And what it did was it symbolized their desire to live a new life. Living as a believer with their dirty old sins forgiven and beginning a new life. Let's throw it away. We're not even going to give it to the Salvation Army they would want. But Paul reminds us that there are some things which prevent us from living as a believer. Now, how many of you here today believe that when you became a Christian, you can sin no more? Paul says, if I saw your hand, you'd have a huge counseling service at the reality is that we do sin. We do give in to the world. And we live by the world's standards rather than those of Christ. Now, it's interesting, and probably not unusual, that Paul centers in here on sexual sin. Now, I know that we do live in a different kind of world than the first century AD, but the way we are made has not changed. We are often still ruled by our hormones. The sexual drive has not changed. And in our society, things are far more open today than they ever were before. More accessible, less inhibited by belief and morals. And we are in a huge battle in our society because of it. The discussion over gender identity, gay marriage, rampant pornography, the serious spread of STDs. And Paul puts it into context when he lists the things he sees happening in his old age. He says, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from my lips. It sure sounds familiar, doesn't it, today? It's a fallen world. And the trap that this world and the ruler of this world set for us is that we Christians often stumble to reach the goal of living our life for God because we too often give in to this kind of sin. We need to be so careful in these days of how we handle our relationships, particularly with the opposite sex. We need to be asking God to control our thought life, out of which, of course, originates so much sexual immorality. And simply put, this passage and Paul's word to us is we need to ask God's help to keep us pure. Now, there's a simple checklist that I think you can use to help you in your struggles in this sense. First of all, know yourself. Know your weaknesses. And simply stay out of situations which Satan could use to bring you back into your old pre-Christian life. Secondly, pray for constant strength to resist temptation in the area. If you believe that God answers prayer in other areas of your life, why would he not answer prayer in this struggle if that is what you have? Thirdly, saturate yourself in God's Word, particularly as his Word pertains to your problems and your temptations. So how are you going to do that? You can't just simply flip over the Bible, flip it open and point your finger and say, well, this is what God is saying. I've seen people who did that. Take it as prophecies and all that sort of stuff. Silly. Get yourself a good concordance. That book that helps you to look for passages that may have those words in them that are going to talk to your problem. So get a good concordance and use it. And then fourthly, this is so important, and unfortunately we hard to do it. Find someone that you can trust, to whom you can be accountable, and confess to that person your sins, your weaknesses, your problems. And unfortunately, one of the failures of the modern church is that we have not built up a good mentoring program where older, mature Christians take on the responsibility to come alongside younger and less experienced believers and nurture them and care for them. I always told particularly young people, or anybody, but young people particularly, who became Christians when I was their pastor, and we went through baptismal classes, we baptized them, and then of course we go into perhaps church membership classes to help them understand more about what the church is about. I always told them, look, if you think this is the end, forget it. These are just the first baby steps of being a Christian. You've got miles yet to travel. And we who are older need to come alongside of these young people and others who are new in the faith and simply walk them through. Does that mean that we're perfect and we always get perfect advice and everything? No, of course not. Because we're perfect too. But that would mean a whole lot in our church if we had people who felt called to mentor young believers. Finally, Paul talks about living as a believer. How we will know when we are finally getting close to the goal of living as a believer. And he says this in verses 12 to 17. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, hold yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now here I think we see Paul listing some of the things that will happen to us as we let God change our lives. Paul says, clothe yourself. He uses that symbolism of the new set of clothes again. And what does he think this new person will look like? Well, it's an incredible list. They will be compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, and patient. And yet there's more. They will also bear with others and forgive them. They will be loving people whose walk with God promotes unity amongst his people. These new persons in Christ will let the peace of Christ rule in their hearts. They will let the word of Christ live in them. And then finally, they will be worshiping, praiseful people who just love to get together with other believers to lift up the name of Almighty God and His Son Jesus in their midst. And remember always that the psalmist says, and it's so true, that God dwells in the praises of His people. Now, your thought is, as I said when I read this, that's impossible. We can't live like that all the time. And I know that only too well, because I am as human as you are. And there isn't a day that goes by where I do not fail Him and I sin again. But I really believe that He wants us to be as pure as we can be in His sight. We don't want to fail Him, and more importantly, the people who are around us, who look to us. We want our lives to be clean and free from sin. We really must want to do it. However, it becomes an act of our will, coupled with the power of God in our lives. A long time ago, in the year 1818, a man named Ignace Philippe Semmelweis, I'm sure you've all heard of him, he was born into the world of dying women. The finest hospital lost one out of six young mothers to the scourge of childbed fever. Now a doctor's daily routine began in the dissecting room where he performed autopsy. From there he made his way to the hospital to examine expectant mothers without ever pausing to wash his hands. Dr. Semmelweis was the first person in history to associate these examinations with the resulting infection and death. And he began to do things differently. And his old practice was to wash his hands in a chlorine solution. And after 11 years and the delivery of over 8,500 babies, He lost only 184 mothers, about one in ten in his district. Now he spent much of his life lecturing and debating with his colleagues. Once he argued, childbed fever is caused by decomposed material conveyed through wounds. I have shown how it can be prevented. I have proved all that I have said. But while we talk, women are dying. I'm not asking anything world-shaking. I'm only asking you to wash, for God's sake, wash your hands. That's sadly virtually no one believes it. Doctors and midwives have been delivering babies for thousands of years without washing, and no outspoken Hungarian doctor was ashamed of them now. Unfortunately, Semmelweis died insane at 47. His wash basin discarded, his colleagues still laughing in his face, and the death cries of a thousand men ringing in his ears. So, you know, folks, make me clean is really the anguish cry of the ages. King David cried out to God, wash me. Go and wash was the command of John the Baptist. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, says, unless I wash you, you cannot be part of me. You see, we cannot be clean as humans, free from the contamination of our sins, unless we come to Jesus and let our sins be washed away by his blood shed on the cross. And we cannot ever expect to live as a believer unless every day we are asking for his Spirit to cleanse us again, cleanse us of our sins, and fill us full of the holy power of God to live each day for him. So what all this depends on, really, he only asks us to live as a believer. Now, what a difference that will make to ourselves and the people we love and care about, to see that God can change people. It'll make all the difference in the world. Amen. Father, thank you again for your word that so wonderfully explains to us how to live as a believer. We ask, Lord, now that as we go into this week, we may more consciously live up to the expectations of your word. And in so doing, Lord, we will share with others in very practical ways what it means to be a believer, a changed person in this world. Give us strength in that, Father, in Jesus' name.